So it's great to be with you, and I'd like to consider with you this morning about the need for a new heart, the need for a new heart. And I thought about an illustration of a young boy that was born into this world, and this young boy seemed a normal, healthy boy. And this boy, as he was growing up, seemed to have everything going for him. There was nothing out of the ordinary. He would play soccer, and even though he might not run as well as the other boys, there was nothing out of the ordinary. It just seems like he was nothing wrong with him, just a normal boy growing up, growing fine, no issues. Grows into adulthood. And as he gets into adulthood, he decides at around the age of 30, to just go for a routine checkup. And he goes to the doctor, just thinking that he'll go in and out and everything will be fine. But to his dismay and to his shock, the doctor says this. He says, "I have bad news for you. You have a serious heart defect. And absolutely nothing can be done about it. It doesn't matter whether you change your diet. It doesn't matter if you start exercising. There's nothing we can do to repair that heart. You need a heart transplant. You need somebody to donate a heart. You need we need to remove this heart and put in a new one. And if we don't do that, you will die." In a lot of ways, we are born into this world with a heart defect, a spiritual defect. The Bible says we are born in dead in trespasses and sins. We have inherited a sin nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And because of their sin in the Garden of Eden, they have brought down the whole human race. Amen. And we may feel fine, but the truth is, we are not. And so just like that man who might say to the doctor, I find that very hard to believe. I feel fine. I feel there's nothing wrong with me. I feel, you know, just a normal person. I can't believe I have this heart defect. There are many people today that feel like they are fine spiritually. But the problem is they're comparing themselves to others. And they're not comparing themselves to the standard that God has set. The standard being himself. Now this patient that went into the doctor's office could not diagnose his own condition. And we may look at ourselves and see ourselves and feel perfectly fine. But we cannot in ourselves diagnose our own condition. We need an external source. And so that doctor that saw that patient, he would point them to an external source, and that would be his medical manuals. And he would say, "This is what this manual says, what your condition is." We have been diagnosed by an external source, that source being the Word of God, that speaks of the one God, the one and only God, who is the standard. And he has expressed that standard in the Word of God. The patient cannot cure himself. Just like that man could not cure himself, he needed someone to save him. We cannot save ourselves. And the Bible points us to the one who can save us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that man that went into the doctor's office was pointed to what could save him, the one that could give him a new heart. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can give us a new heart. He's the only way. He's the only Savior. And there's nothing we can do to fix it. As that man could not change his diet or to change his exercise routine to fix his heart condition, we cannot change our condition by reformation, by turning over a new leaf, by starting to go to church. There's nothing we can do to change our condition. We need a new heart. The Bible talked about this need and how we fall short in Romans 3:23. And we'll turn to it. I know that you know this verse off by heart. But in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. Now that word, "all have sinned," And there's different words in the original languages for sin. This particular one has to do with missing the mark. In fact, it has nothing to do with any written law. For we know that before the law was given to Moses for the people of Israel, that sin still existed. And so even before the law was given, when you take the time period from Adam to Moses, people were still sinners. And they sinned because they were sinners. They didn't become sinners by their sin. They were sinners. They were born sinners. They were born with this heart defect. And because they had that defect, they sinned. Even before there was any law that said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. They missed the mark. They missed the mark of perfection. They missed God's perfect standard. And so all the law did was change their sin into a transgression, which means to go over a known boundary, to see a known boundary and choose to go over it. You know, I had the unfortunate experience, so here's a confession. Sometimes I've gone over the limit, speed limit, and I was at New Brunswick to preach and also to go to my nephew's wedding in Gagetown in August. He's in the military. And on the way back, it's interesting how one province has a speed limit of 110, and as soon as you cross over the border, there's policemen there just waiting for people coming from the speed limit of New Brunswick into Quebec, and they're just waiting there. And out of the hundreds of cars that were there, they picked me out. And I got... Now, I pleaded my case that I was passing a car. I was in the left lane, and usually you go a bit over to pass somebody, but they didn't have any sympathy for me. And to be honest, I was guilty. I had broken a known boundary. That law was there, and it was written down, and it was on a sign, and I went over it. It was breaking a known boundary. And that's a transgression, breaking the law. And that's what when the law was given to Israel, their sins took on the nature of a transgression. But what Romans chapter 5 is very careful to say that in the first few chapters, in fact, of Romans, that all have sinned. And it means not only those who lived after Moses when there was a known law, but all had sinned before the law was given. They missed the mark. Now, missing the mark is, some have compared it to a target, like an arrow or a gun where you're shooting at a target. And it doesn't matter how close you get to the bullseye. Unless you get a bullseye, you don't have perfection. And that's how we are. It doesn't matter how good we are or how moral we are or how close to perfection we are still sinners. And it's got nothing to, in reality, it's got nothing to do with what we actually do. It's what we are born. It's part of our nature. And we have that sinful heart. And the only solution is not to fix it through changes or trying to be better, but it has to be changed. And we need a new heart. And we need new life in Christ. We fall short of God's glory. Now, what's God's glory? That's a very hard thing to define. What is missing and falling short of God's glory? To miss the mark by coming short. Now, one writer, Ungers, in Ungers Bible Dictionary, he said this: God's glory is the manifestation of his divine attributes and perfections. God's glory is that in which his holiness comes to expression. Glory is the expression of holiness, as beauty is the expression of health. So we know what beauty is, and we know what health, physical health is when we look at a person, but it's not always something you can put into words. So to define beauty, you can't always put something like that into words, but you know what it is when you see it. And in the same sense, it's kind of hard to put God's glory into words. And one time I remember a teacher saying he defined glory as all that God is and all that he does because of who he is. And so it's just got to be with the being of God. And God is a standard. And so God's glory is all that he is and how he acts because of who he is. And so God's glory is that which in his holiness comes to expression, just like someone's health is expressed by somebody's beauty or how they look. You can see that person and they're in good health. So what is God's holiness? If God's glory is bringing his holiness to expression, what is his holiness? And so if you look up the word holy, it's got to do with being separate. And or it's got the same root as sanctification, and it's got the idea of being separate from something. And so when you come to God, what is God separate from? God is holy in the sense that he is separate from all. You see, God is the creator, and then there's everything else. And so God is separate from his creation. He's holy, he's set apart. And truly, as we see in Scripture, on more than one occasion, it says, who is like the Lord? No one is like the Lord. He's completely separate from everyone else, everything else. There's no one like the Lord. He stands alone. God is separate. And that's his holiness. So in what is he separate, and how does he demonstrate or express it? Well, it's in his glory. He manifests his separateness, his holiness by his glory. And his glory is all his divine attributes and their perfections. All that there is to God is his glory. So you have his omnipresence, and you have his omniscience, and you have his omnipotence. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's everywhere. And he's a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of grace, a God of love and kindness. He's the unchanging God. He's the eternal God. And in all these ways, there's no one like the Lord. Who is like the Lord? No one. He's completely separate. And so his glory is embodied in his the fact that he is separate in all these divine attributes, and the magnificence of them and the majesty of them are encapsulated in the glory of God. How can we possibly match that? Well, God doesn't expect us to, but we will never, even in our glorified state, I believe, be omniscient because we're not God. We won't be omnipresent because we're not God. We won't be all-powerful because we're not God. We're not destined to be God, but we're destined to be glorified human beings. So how will we match the glory of God someday in our glorified state? And how do we fall short of it now? Well, it's in God's moral perfections, his perfect righteousness, his sinlessness. And so we fall short now because we don't match the perfect righteousness of God, and we are sinners, and we're born sinners. You see, we need a righteousness that's external. God's righteousness is intrinsic. It's part of his glory. It's part of his holiness, the fact that he's separate from all. But we need an external righteousness. I was thinking of this the other day when I was doing a devotion for 2020 Choice Gleanings. And I was thinking of how one time I came from a foreign country, and the currency that I had brought back had some left over. It had no value here. Sometimes you bring currency back and you can exchange it back into Canadian dollars. But this particular currency had no value here. You couldn't convert it back. In a similar way, many people today are thinking that someday they will be able to exchange their own righteousness for eternal life, that they can come before God and say, this is what I can have to give to you, God. But the fact is, we have nothing, and our righteousness has no currency in heaven. the only currency that has any value in heaven is God's perfect righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness. And what God does, as we read in Romans chapter 4, with the example of Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God converted his faith into the currency of heaven. That's God's perfect righteousness. And that's what God takes great delight in. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But when we put our faith in Christ, we come to God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, he converts our faith into Christ's perfect righteousness as put to our account. And that's the currency, and only currency that has any value in heaven. And so we fall short. And so how can we match the perfect righteousness? Well, we need it from outside. We need it to come. And that's what we get when we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior. God applies that to our account. F.F. Bruce said, "The glory of God here refers to the reflection of God's radiant being in man, the moral and spiritual kinship to him with which Adam was created as the image of God. The image is sadly disfigured in fallen man." When God made man, he made him perfect. He made him good. He made him without sin. Now, man was not holy in the sense that he was incapable of sinning, but when he was made, he was at that point of time without sin. But he still had the capacity to sin, and we know that they did. So you have the perfect image, and God could look at man and see his reflection, to see a reflection of himself in this unfallen person. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they had that image disfigured or cracked or broken. And over time, we see that in the world today, we see how much away from God man has become, how far they have come. And we've seen that through different civilizations over the centuries and over millennia, how a culture will gradually just descend away from God more and more and become more dark. And the image of God in man is more and more disfigured. How did that happen? Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 verse 26, we see here the Trinity in the phrase, "let us." Genesis 1 26, God said, "let us," that's the Trinity, "let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, to be like us in moral perfection. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so we see here a few things that are encapsulated in being made in the image of God. The first is that we have a mind, emotions, and will. The reason we have an ability to think is because God is one who thinks. God is one who thinks and plans and conceives things. God thinks and then does. And we have been given a mind to think and to have thoughts. We have emotions. God is an emotional God. God gets angry. God loves. God cares. God has emotions, and we have emotions. God has a will. God chooses. We have a will, and we can make choices. Now, God's will, if he has plans and purposes that he has conceived and has plans for, they always come to fruition. God's plans cannot be thwarted. But then there's the will of God, where he lets us have a choice. And we read that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God has a will where he's going to accomplish his purposes and his plans for the ages, his eternal purposes. They cannot be thwarted. These include, someday Christ is going to reign over the earth. Someday there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Someday there will be glorified humanity living with God forever. This is God's plan. He's predestined that that every believer will be conformed to the image of God. and to the image of Christ, these plans of God cannot be thwarted. God's will happens. We see that when he created, he said, let there be light, and there was light. Nothing could stop it. He speaks and it happens. But we have a will sometimes, and we can't necessarily bring it about because we're weak and we're not omnipotent and we're not all-knowing. But God's will and God's purposes cannot be thwarted unless he chooses in his sovereignty to give a choice, which he has with every single human being. And he says he's not willing that any should perish. God's will is for everyone to be saved, but he wants that person to come with a willing heart. And so even though he says he's not willing that any should perish, because he leaves the choice, he knows that that will of his will not be accomplished, because it's not dependent upon him, it's dependent upon us.
Amen.
And not all will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a mind, emotions, and will that makes up our humanity in our soul. Our soul, we've been made in the image of God, mind, emotions, and will. We've been made like in the image of God in our moral perfection. We were the first man and woman were made perfect, upright, without sin, innocent, not holy, but innocent. Of course, that's been cracked now, that image. But in the initial state, we were made in the image of God with in moral perfection. We were made to be eternal beings. Now that our eternalness is different than God's. God's has no beginning and no end. We have a beginning, of course. We're a creation. But we were made with eternity put on our hearts. We are made to live forever. And that's why after this life, there's more. In fact, that's what... there's much, much more. This time here on earth is a speck in time compared to eternity. And we are destined to live forever, either in a place called the lake of fire or a place called heaven. But we will live forever and ever. God has made us in his image. God made us to rule. God rules. God is a sovereign over all the universe. King of kings and Lord of lords. God is sovereign over all. But he has given man, made in his image, an opportunity to rule on his behalf. Now, Adam, the first man, failed. He was asked to have dominion over the whole earth, and because of sin, he failed, and this dominion was taken away, and now there's an evil one, the prince of the power of the air, the devil, who is influencing this world. But someday, man will again rule this world. That last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, truly human, will come. And there will be a man ruling from Jerusalem. And his dominion will stretch over the whole earth. As we sing in that wonderful hymn, Jesus shall reign. And someday Christ will reign over the whole earth. And he will reign perfectly for 1,000 years. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, when it's finished, he will deliver up the kingdom to his Father. And as always, the Father will have the heart to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It will be a perfect rule. And where the first Adam failed, the last Adam will succeed, and will be for 1,000 years. He will have a perfect reign over the whole earth. And he will be man ruling on behalf of God. But what happens after that, when the old heaven and earth are taken away, as we read in Revelation, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, Christ will no longer be ruling as man on behalf of God. He will be ruling with God the Father. As we read in Revelation 21, the throne will be of the Lamb and of the Father. Will be, both will be reigning, and Christ will be reigning with his Father. They have given man the opportunity to rule, and someday we will rule again. You see, Christ has chosen that his bride, the church, will reign with him. We have a different relationship with Christ than what the world does. The nations, the Gentiles, Israel, have the Lord Jesus as their king. Christ is not our... he is king, but he's not a king of the church. He's Lord. He's head. He's the groom, and we will reign with him. He has chosen that we are to reign. But one of the most important, or I wouldn't say the most important, but one of the most touching one is that he made us in the image of God to have intimacy with God, to have fellowship with God. We were made to, in our spirits, and this is how we commune with God, spirit to spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so we don't worship God with our souls, if it's a good worship, even though the mind and the emotions are involved, but it's a spirit to spirit communion. And that was perfect. And God used to come to the garden in the cool of the day and walk with Adam and Eve. And they had that perfect relationship. But then it was broken by sin. And fellowship was broken. And they were cast out of the garden. What happened? They doubted God's word. They doubted God's goodness. They rejected God's will. Unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and said, not my will, but thy will be done. Well, the first Adam rejected God's will, his revelation, where he told them, don't do this. And they listened to the voice of the servant, and they did it. They took of that fruit, and they doubted God's goodness and his word. And what did they do? They saw that it could make them wise. They sought their own glory, not the glory of God. You see, if they continued on in dependence upon God, listening to his voice, respecting his word, obeying his word, not touching that or eating that fruit on that tree, they would have been in their lives and in their display of God in that perfect image, they would have brought glory to God. But when they chose their own way, when they chose to decide to bring glory to themselves, that this fruit could make them wise, that image was cracked. And as a result, they died spiritually. And eventually, they died physically. And now, what's the cure? Because you see, everyone after them, as we read in Genesis and the genealogy, they lived and then they died. They lived and then they died. Death came into this world because of sin. Because there's absolutely nothing can be done with that heart, that spiritual deadness that we are born with. We need a heart transplant. But praise God, as we are going to consider this soon at the Christmas season, the Son of God was incarnated. And what is it said about the Son of God? He is the image of the invisible God. He's that perfect image. And so the one who always is the image of God is the Lord Jesus. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That doesn't mean he's the same person as the Father. He's a different person. There's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what it means is there are equal. There's an equality in position. There's an equality in their deity. There's an equality in their attributes. They're all omniscient. They're all omnipotent. They're all omnipresent. They're equal in all ways. And they are equal in glory and the manifestation. The Son left that glory to be enclosed in human flesh. Still fully God, as to his person, still fully God, but as to his position, he took the lowly place, the place of a servant. F.F. Bruce said, it is only in Christ, the second man and the greater image of God, that the work of restoring the image can begin. And so Christ came to restore that broken image that began in the Garden of Eden. He was the one that was promised, that he was the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. He is the image of the invisible God. And he was perfect in all ways. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And in him was no sin. That's the key. In him was no sin. He did not have that heart defect. For the first time, there was one born into this world that the angel could say to Mary, that holy one, that separate one, that unique one. There is no one like him. No one at all. No one like this. The uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfections, his beauty, that holy one, that separateness. But that glory, the manifestation of that glory was veiled. And because he came to be that lowly servant, to not just be that unique one to walk this earth and to display his deity, but to go as the lowly servant, as the bond servant, to go to Calvary and to die for your sins and mine, and to bear our sins at Calvary. It is said of the law what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, we're not capable because we have that defect. We can't keep the law. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Scripture is very careful. He didn't come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came, what it means is he was a true human being. He wasn't a superhuman. He was a real human like you and I. He was just a man. But the difference is he had no sin nature within him. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was perfect. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This is the what he did. That defect that we had, he condemned it. What he did is say, you have been put on life support. And for every single person that puts their faith and trust in me, that sin nature, though we still have it, it's got a death sentence. And someday it will be gone. God didn't come to repair or to reform or to fix our defect. He came to remove it. Mm-hmm. And everyone who's in Christ is a new creation. All things have become new. And so you think of all the relationships that we can have in the world. They are new because we are in Christ. So we see an unbeliever. And maybe before we were a Christian, if they wronged us, we might think evil of them. But now, as a believer, we know that they have a heart defect, and we know that they are without Christ, and they have no power over their sin nature. And so now we have compassion. Now we have a compassion for the loss that we didn't have before. We have brothers and sisters who in Christ who we didn't know before, but now as believers we're part of the same family of God. And we have a new relationship with God the Father. We now have fellowship, that broken fellowship that we were born into this world with. Now we can come into the very presence before the very throne of God, come boldly, unashamed, because our sins have been taken away, and we can come boldly into the presence of God and call him Father. And we can ask him for help in our time of need. We have a new relationship with God and the Son. But you know something? We have a new relationship with that heart defect that we have. I believe it was in 1863 that Abraham Lincoln made a historic speech called the Emancipation Proclamation, where even though everyone in the North was free, they were fighting this war, and he knew that if they lost the war, he couldn't fulfill this. But he said, if we win this war, every single slave in the South will be declared free if we win this war. And it was referred to as the Emancipation Proclamation. Now, if a slave after that was walking down the street, he might out of habit, if he heard his old master maybe ask him to do something, just instinctively he might have done it until he would stop and say, I don't have to do this. You're not my master anymore. And he could say, I don't have to do what you say. And it's the same for us. We have a new relationship with that heart defect, that sin nature, that flesh that we have still. Even though our old man died with Christ, even though positionally we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ, and we are seated in the heavenlies with him, we still have that sin nature that within us. But we have a new relationship with it. And what is that new relationship? It used to be our master, but it's not our master anymore. Now it's our enemy. Because he who has died has been freed from sin. We have been freed from sin. We have been received on the day we trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We entered into the benefit of the Emancipation Proclamation. Now, Abraham Lincoln couldn't say right away that was theirs because they had to win the war first. But for us, the war has been won. It was won the moment Christ yelled out, finished, on the cross. When Christ said, finished, the victory was won. And so the victory has been won. And so now, when we trust the Lord as our Savior, we enter immediately into the benefits of the Emancipation Proclamation. We go into a new relationship with our sin nature, that defect we have within us. It's not our master anymore. It's our enemy now. Amen. And yes, we will have battle with an enemy through our life. But someday, whether it's at the rapture or when we depart from this earth, we will be completely it will be gone. It will be eradicated. We get an indication of that in the Old Testament, don't we? That type of our sinful flesh, Amalek. Now, the Lord told Israel, you will have battle with Amalek through the generations. And yes, we will have a battle with our sinful flesh over the generations, over our life. But he said also this word of promise, someday I will blot Amalek from the face of the earth. And someday he's going to blot out completely and finally our sin nature, that defect. Amen. But in the meantime, it's not our master anymore. We have a new master. We have a new nature. And so we have both our old nature, our sinful flesh, and we have our new nature in Christ. And so then the key is, who do we feed? Which one do we feed? Whatever we feed will get stronger, but we don't have to say. We've been set free. We've been freed from sin. We've received the emancipation proclamation. And so when it beckons, we can say, you're not my master anymore. And we can turn to thank the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for freeing me from that. You see, it's not something we can do by turning over a new leaf. And the Lord gave a couple of examples of that in Scripture. In 2 Peter 2, verse 22, Peter refers to a dog returning to its own vomit. And I grew up on a hobby farm growing up, and we had dogs, and they always stayed outside. And I saw more than one occasion what would happen when a dog was sick. It would eat its own vomit, because that's part of its nature. It's not part of my nature, so I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't eat my own vomit because that's not part of my nature, but a dog will because that's its nature. And he can't change his nature. He can't change it. That's who he is. And we can't change ourselves. It has to be external. We need God to change us. And that only comes by us becoming a new creation in Christ and receiving that, become partakers of the divine nature, to have Christ dwell within us. And then we can go through life obeying him and saying yes, master, to him, and not yes to our old master. And then there's also the example the Lord gave in Matthew chapter 12 about the futility of reformation, when he talks about a man. And he says, he talks about how the man swept himself clean, and how the unclean spirit went out, and the unclean spirit could find no rest. And then he came back, and he said, I'll come to the house which I came from. And he comes and he finds it empty and swept clean and put in order. And then he comes with seven others, and the state of the man is worse than before. And often the state of a man reformed is worse than some of the worst sinners, because there's a self-righteousness there. Now, the Lord was talking about Israel, who had been, who had gained victory over idolatry, and they said, we'll never do that again, because they saw what it had done to them, brought them into captivity. And so they had swept themselves, and they had turned as a nation from idolatry, but they hadn't replaced it with anything else. They swept it clean, but there was nothing good to fill it with. And when one came who was good, they rejected him. And so they were like an empty house, and their state was going to be worse than before, because they didn't respond to the Lord. And so we can't sweep ourselves clean unless we fill it with something else, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The futility of reformation, turning over a new leaf, cannot change what we are on the inside. We need a heart transplant. And so I encourage you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, to remember that verse, Romans 6:7, he who has died has been freed from sin. And for anyone here without Christ this morning, the truth is that only in Christ can you get a new heart. Only in Christ can you have the righteousness that is the currency of heaven. And you need to trust him today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his willingness to say, not my will, but thine be done. To stoop himself to come from the glories of heaven, to become the lowly bondservant, and to go to the cross. But praise God, he won the victory. He yelled it out, finished. And now all those who come by faith can have a new relationship with him, a new relationship with God, a fellowship restored, a freedom to come boldly into the presence of God. And yes, Father, our sin nature is no longer our master. We've been set free. We pray, Lord, for each believer here, they will enter into the benefits of this, and for any without Christ, that today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in the only way, the only truth, the only one who can bring them to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.